Now, in New Testament times, okay, so we think about this. We don't have holy fire coming up to consume people at different times. But we do talk about, though, the sacredness of the Eucharist, the sacredness of entering into a church. And so there are certain things that are not appropriate or permitted, or certain things that would themselves be, then we'd say, sacrilegious. And so when you, for example, enter into a church, there are certain things that you can't do. Certain actions that will be incongruous with the sacredness of that space. For example, one of the things, this would be very severe, but one of the things that could compromise the dedication of a sacred space would be if, say, for example, a murder were committed there. Say that blood was shed inside a church. That would be one of the things for which then you would talk about doing either reparation or reconsecrating a sacred space, because its sacredness had been so damaged by the fact that something so heinous had happened there. Okay, does that? I mean, I know these are kind of extreme examples, but that would be the same type of thing about preserving the sacredness of the space that is there. Another example is if you happen to have some kind of an offense against the Blessed Sacrament. Does anyone remember there was a question about a tabernacle being stolen or broken into in a church in town? Have you ever heard of these types of events? And one of the things that you would do, especially because of the sacredness of the Eucharist, is that, well, this is a time then to do penance, because that is no small matter. That is not something to be taken lightly in any way. And so you do penance to make up for the fact that some grave offense had been committed against the sacredness of that space. You see what the consequences of a grave offense would be. For Aaron's sons, it meant death. Another thing is if you take a church that is no longer being used for divine worship, if that church is going to be sold off and not used any longer for Mass, one of the things that has to be done is its sacred character has to be removed. A bishop then deconsecrates it by decree. But even when that happens, because it was at one time used for sacred things, you cannot use it for something that would be considered sordid. So say, for example, an old church is deconsecrated and it's going to be sold, and they're not able to maintain it. So they're going to use that space for something else. Let's suppose that that's going to be used, say, as a community center. Okay, no problem there. Let's say it's even going to be used as, a restaurant. And I actually have seen this happen before. I have actually seen this happen. I wouldn't call that sordid. That's not, serving food and having a restaurant is not, Say it was going to be, that you're going to use it for some immoral purpose. You're going to turn it into some kind of a nightclub or something seedy. That would be inappropriate, because it's defying the sacredness of the character of that space. So these are just different examples of things at which that the sacredness of that space has to be respected. One more thing about the idea of sacredness and coming forward in a worthy way. So we talk about, I didn't put this passage in, but maybe I should have for this section, is that when you come forward to receive the Eucharist, St. Paul has a passage in which he talks about people who come forward in a state of grace versus a state of sin. He says you either eat or drink your salvation, or you eat or drink your condemnation, depending on how you receive the Eucharist. And that's so we want to be in a state of grace when coming forward to receive the Lord, and that's important as well. Lest, in fact, coming forward to the holy place, we in fact suffer condemnation, as did Aaron's sons because of their disobedience. Okay, that's a passage we'll come to, especially as we move into New Testament things as time goes on. But any questions about that? Right. The question is about being selective when selling churches. When a church is sold, it is important to ensure that when the sale takes place, that it is going to be used for something that won't be sordid or immoral. Now, the thing is, once you let go of ownership of something, at a certain point, you can lose the ability to then later do anything about it. So it's possible. This is where you'd have to talk to lawyers about things like this. Can conditions be written into a bill of sale about the use of that property in the future? And that may be possible to do. But I think from the perspective of the church or the church's law, you have to do your part to make sure that you're not going to allow that to happen. what might happen down the road may not be within a person's ability to control or change. So, but we do the best we can to prevent that from happening. So, okay. Numbers 3, this is beginning with verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn that opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I slew the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." One of the things that comes out here, and there are a couple different passages that talk about Levi being chosen. This is a very brief one, but there are some other passages as well that talk about the holiness and the sanctity of the Levites, about their piety. Now, notice that it says the Levites are chosen in place of the firstborn. Does that make sense? Do you know what that's after? See, here's the funny thing about this, is that when you have the firstborn, or when you have the eldest in a household, you have a sense of the priesthood, and that the priesthood belonged to the firstborn. Whose responsibility was it then to perform certain actions? The head of the household, or you'd say the firstborn child, or the firstborn son. Let me put it this way. I'll give you an example at which I can show you something you're already very familiar with, where within every household, someone performed the priestly duty. Whether or not you were an ordained priest, whether or not you were a Levite, think about the Passover ritual. What were they told to do? Every household was told to procure a lamb. And then what would happen? In that household, someone would offer up the lamb. Now, that means that in a Levite household, but that also meant in a Judahite household and a Benjaminite household and so forth, from all of these different tribes, they all offered these different lambs. And so the firstborn or the eldest in a household, you would have this idea that within every household, you had those who were to perform the priestly duties. So in other words, in the original sense of the way that God had called Israel, is that they were all called to be priestly. You had a priestly people. They were all called to offer sacrifices. And we see this from, in particular, from the passage on the Passover. Especially in passages like this. Here's the problem, though. Because the people were sinful, because of their weakness, that at different times, especially when the piety of the Levites would be demonstrated, the Levite tribe was chosen because of the sinfulness of the people, then the Lord designated a particular tribe because of their piety, because of their religiosity, that they were chosen then to perform the priestly duties. In other words, if the people couldn't continue to maintain the holiness and the sanctity that they were expected to maintain, it says, then the Lord took the priesthood and entrusted it to one particular group, meaning the Levites. And so when the Levites were given the priesthood, one of the things that then happened is the Levites then did not receive any of the land. All the other tribes were given land. They were given a portion of the land of Israel. But then, well, how do the Levites support themselves? Well, then it became the responsibility of all of the other tribes to offer up their offerings. And you remember the holocausts and the wave offerings and all those things that we talked about. They offered them up. And then from the offerings of all of the other tribes, that was what went to the Levites in order to sustain them once they had been given their priesthood. They were not given any part of the earthly land because their inheritance was the Lord. Their inheritance was not a piece of land. Their inheritance was the Lord. And that was the part of the reason for which Levi was set apart or made sacred in a certain way. So notice we have two things going on. One concept that gives us an understanding of the priesthood broadly understood, in which the people shared, in particular the firstborn. And then another concept of the priesthood that was more restricted, meaning it was only entrusted to the tribe of Levi. Now, we have both of those things with us still in the church today. We have two different kinds of priesthood. Do you know what those two kinds of priesthood are? Deacons and priests? No. That's a good answer, but that's not. Religious priests versus diocesan priests? No. No, that wasn't what I was after. We have the ministerial priesthood, and that's contrasted with the the lay priesthood of the faithful. Okay, when a child is baptized, one of the things that we say when we take the sacred chrism and we anoint the crown of their head is that just as Jesus Christ was priest, prophet, and king, so you are then called to follow after Christ. So that in baptism we receive a share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that's common to all the baptized. And so everyone who is baptized shares in Jesus' priestly dignity and is called like a priest and a prophet and a king to do all three of those functions. Everyone who is among the baptized, everyone who belongs to Christ, is called to be a prophet to announce the kingdom of God in your own life according to the gifts God has given you. Everyone is called to be a priest offering sacrifices, performing those, you know, those sacred offerings as an offering to the Lord, which is what priests do. They offer up gifts to the Lord. So we offer up our own sacrifices, the gift of ourselves to the Lord, and is also called to be a king, or is to reign with Christ. And, of course, how does Jesus reign as a king? He reigns through his service by his self-offering. I mean, so before you go out and buy a crown for yourself, recognize what comes with that crown there. Jesus' great kingship through service in particular. Now, so there you have the common priesthood of the faithful. And then I distinguish that from the ministerial priesthood. So you have one priesthood that is received by all the baptized. So that comes in the sacrament of baptism. But then you have another priesthood that is received in the sacrament of holy orders, by which men are set apart as deacons or as priests or as bishops. And that would be part of the sacrament of holy orders, or what you might call part of the ministerial priesthood. Certainly by the time you get to the priests and then also the bishops, you have what's clearly described as the ministerial priesthood. Now, what is in the ministerial priesthood, what does an ordained priest do? Preaches, deacons preach, priests preach and offer sacrifice, and bishops not only do they teach and preach and offer sacrifice, but they also govern or reign, and or they govern in their dioceses and so forth. And so you have a certain group of people, like the Levites, set apart and called to perform certain functions. But then you also have the broad group of the baptized, like the firstborn, like in the original plan of God, all of those who are called to perform their own priestly duties. This is something you'll see in the Catechism, and in the Second Vatican Council will emphasize these two different kinds of priesthood. Now, they're different, but they share certain common elements. Now, before anyone goes around starting to say Mass, okay, that's it. Okay, there is a difference that are there. So to the ministerial priesthood, to the ordained priest are entrusted certain functions, and in particular, for example, the ability to read the Gospel at Mass, consecrate the Eucharist, and things like that. But that does not diminish the role that the lay people have in terms of building up the kingdom of God according to the gifts that they have been given. In other words, no one gets to sit back and say, well, I don't have to do anything because that's Father's job or something like that. But we all share a part in being prophets, being priests, and being kings in Christ Jesus. Okay. That's kind of a mysterious thing. It's a little bit of a hard thing, I think, to kind of wrap our minds around in detail. I mean, the concept, I think, may not be that difficult. But part of where that comes from is in this Old Testament time, the notion that the way God meant it to be was that the priesthood belonged to the firstborn, or it was really widely diffused. It's only because of their sinfulness that then God had to choose a particular tribe to raise up, because the people themselves did not always follow the command of God. Questions about that or comments? It's really an interesting concept to consider, how the ministerial priesthood and the common priesthood of the faithful really are connected. They are different, but they share common elements. Yeah.